So I had a house all to myself. So I did something that I've wanted to do for the last 9 years since I've been in Delaware, and go tour D.C. And I know a lot of you have toured D.C., but that's something I've always wanted to do. I think I did it back in high school sometime. And so I did. I got in the car, and I'm not a spontaneous guy, but that was a high point in my spontaneous chart. You know, that was off the charts. And so I got in the car and went there. And the first place I went to was the Supreme Court building. And you stand in front of those massive pillars, and I just prayed for all the decisions, you know, that are made there, that will be made there, that have been made there. But I thought of all the heated arguments that have taken place inside that building, and the decisions by those 9 justices that they make that completely change the judicial and legal landscape of America. I thought most specifically of course, the legalization of same-sex marriage, and I thought of what Scalia said, where he made this statement: the Supreme Court of the United States has descended from the disciplined legal reasoning of John Marshall and Joseph Story to the mystical aphorisms of a fortune cookie. Now, those are controversial words. The Supreme Court has reduced itself to the mystical aphorisms of a fortune cookie. That's divisive. That's argumentative, right? But we understand that the occasion calls for the argumentative nature, the divisive nature of those words, the weightiness, the importance of what they're dealing with kind of calls for that kind of passion, that kind of debate. And then from there, I went to the Capitol building. And if you've been there, you can imagine it. And you stand in the rotunda, that big sort of dome center room. And on one side of the building is where the Senate meets, and on the other side is where the House of Representatives meet. And probably even if we haven't physically been there, we've seen footage of what takes place inside these rooms, right? And what takes place inside these rooms? Arguing. Argumentation, disagreement, debating, various things like that. And so we understand that that the weightiness of these issues warrants it. And so you can't help but think of the various kind of arguments that have taken place. And then as I was leaving, I got all inspired, you know, about American history, and I downloaded this audiobook for the 2-hour drive back. And I began to hear about, you know, our founding fathers, about Washington and Hamilton and Madison and John Jay, and how there was just an attack upon them for saying that the Confederacy without a strong central government is not going to be any kind of nation that's going to weather any kind of storm. We need a strong central government. And you would have thought that they were saying we need the next King of England. We need to go back to a monarchy. And the heated debates that took place in that hot summer of 1787 at that Constitutional Convention. But you know, as you tour the buildings, as you read the books, you don't ever hear anybody say, you know, it's unfortunate that they're doing all this arguing. It's unfortunate that they have to get so heated and argumentative about these things, because we understand that the weightiness of the issues at hand, the weightiness of policies, and the fact that they can change a person's life, that they can be the downfall or the uprise of a nation, warrants this kind of severe argumentation. And that's exactly what we're going to see when we enter into this new phase in the life of Christ. The arguments for our founding fathers and for much of what goes on in the Supreme Court is really a testament to the honor of this nation. We honor it by being passionate about the laws of the land. And so Jesus enters into quite a few series of heavy argumentation and debate over his honor. He's not arguing and debating over things that don't matter. He's engaging with the religious leaders very passionately, very heatedly over the issue of honor. So we're going to look at John chapter 8, but let me just give you the flavor of the argument that took place in John chapter 8. It's a very lengthy passage. We're only going to look at the last paragraph, but just so you can get an idea of it, Jesus starts out by saying, "I am the light of the world." The Pharisees say, your testimony doesn't count because you testify about yourself. Jesus, no, my Father testifies with me. Pharisees, okay then, let's meet your Father. Jesus, you can't see him because you don't know him. But if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. Pharisees, so then tell us who you are. Jesus, I did tell you, but you don't understand because you're of your father, the devil. Pharisees, you're the one who has a demon and you're the Samaritan. Jesus, I don't have a demon. I honor God, and if you honor me, you'll never die. Pharisees, everyone dies. Even Abraham dies. Jesus, Abraham actually rejoiced to see my day. Pharisees, you're not even 50. You've never seen Abraham. Jesus, before Abraham was, I am. Pharisees, pick up stones to stone him. Now, that's a good old-fashioned argument right there. The back and forth, the exchange over something that is infinitely serious and infinitely important. And these arguments become quite characteristic of the third phase of Jesus' public ministry. You've already seen the first two. The first one was his ministry in Galilee. This was his longest period in ministry. It was a year and a half, his ministry in Galilee. And then after the unpardonable sin, Jesus kind of moves out of Galilee and enters into a second period called in and around Galilee. And he does more of this one-on-one discipleship with his 12 disciples. And then now we're getting into this third phase, which is called his later Judean ministry, or his later Judean ministry. And he's literally migrating south closer to the location of his death. So if you map the travels of Jesus, I mean, it's a bit circuitous, but he gets closer and closer proximately to the place that he's going to die. He migrates from the north to the south. So the closer he gets to Jerusalem, chronologically, the closer he's actually getting to his death. And so this phase of ministry, he primarily stays in Judea. And it's the summer of AD 29. It's only about a month after Peter's great confession that we spent the last couple weeks looking at, the you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it begins, his later Judean ministry actually begins in a very dangerous way. It begins with Jesus deciding, even though the threat has risen to a fever pitch, the danger is just almost tangible in the air. And the most dangerous place to be is where the Sanhedrin are located, which is in Jerusalem. Jesus still decides to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And people know how dangerous this is. And so there's this whispering and this sort of muttering, do you really think Jesus is going to show up to the Feast of Tabernacles? And speaking of Jesus, what's your opinion? Who do you really think this guy is? I mean, he's a pretty powerful individual. And we read about this sort of whispering, this anticipation, is he going to show up to the Feast of Tabernacles? In John chapter 7 and verse 10 through 13, it says, but when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, saying, where is he? And there was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So who is he? But don't say it too loud, because if we're too pro-Jesus, we'll get kicked out of the synagogue and it won't go well for us. So Jesus knows how dangerous it is, and Jesus knows the climate. So he picks a very discreet and tactful way to present himself. And we read that in chapter 7 and verse 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple. Not so tactful and discreet. But he cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I mean, he just publicly declares, this big debate, everybody wants to know who I am. I've been teaching who I am. You know who I am. Just admit it. And he does this a little later on in chapter 7, verse 38. He actually interrupts a big procession. They've gone out of the city to the Pool of Siloam, and there's this big parade, and they have this water, and Jesus interrupts it and essentially says, I am the water of life. That water that you're carrying around is actually a picture of me, the water of life. And throughout the later Judean ministry, Jesus' sermons will focus primarily on his identity. People are asking who he is, so he's going to give them what they want. He's going to tell them who he is. And he never comes right out and says exactly, he does with his disciples, but when he's teaching it, he uses metaphors and descriptive languages because he wants it to dawn on people. He wants them to come to the understanding rather than stating it clearly, because when he states it clearly, the Pharisees tried to stone him. So he wants them to come to the understanding. But in this period, he's going to make the majority of his I am statements. He's going to say, I am the light of the world. I am he. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the good shepherd. I'm the door of the sheepfold. I am the Son of God. A lot of his I am statements that you'll read about in your devotional time are taking place during this third phase of Jesus' ministry, his later Judean ministry. And so he kind of finishes up this argument in John chapter 7, and then when we come to John chapter 8, which is the text we're going to look at today, this probably doesn't take place in Jerusalem. Probably between John 7 and 8, he moves from Jerusalem back to the larger region of Judea. But many of these same Jews are following him, and they still have these serious questions. And of course, the hostile leaders are still following him. They want to discredit him before the masses, and they still have these very serious questions. So Jesus' sermon that turns into an argument over his honor really starts in verse 12 of chapter 8. Let me just kind of show you how it starts, and then we'll skip to the end. But verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the point of this sermon that Jesus is preaching is that he is the life. He is the light of life. And he's going to say this over and over again in verse 24. He's going to say it in the negative, those who resist me will die. In verse 51 and 52, those who believe in me will never taste death. I mean, he's just finding different ways to talk about the fact that he is the source of life. You believe in me, you will never spiritually die. And that is what this sermon is about. And we always have to stop and remind ourselves, this is one of the things that separates Jesus from all the great prophets in the Old Testament. Because the old prophets in the Old Testament would show up and they would say, we are messengers of the truth, but they would never say, we are the truth. I mean, no man, especially if you're a godly man and you're humble and you know your depraved flesh, is never going to say, I am the truth. But Jesus shows up and he says, I'm teaching the truth of my Father, and by the way, I am the truth from my Father. I am the embodiment. I am the standard, the source of all truth. And that radically sets him apart from all the other prophets that have come before him. So in chapter 8, verse 12, he sets the pace here. He is teaching that he is the life, the source of life. And immediately the religious leaders say, well, you know, your testimony is invalid because you're just testifying about yourself. Jesus says, no, my Father testifies with me. Well, we want to see your Father. Well, I'd show him to you, but you don't understand him because you're of your father, the devil. I don't know if you've ever told somebody that, but they probably won't take it as a compliment. You have your father, the devil, and so they are obviously royally ticked off that Jesus would say something like that. So we enter into the sort of end and really the climax of his argument, his debate with them, starting in verse 48. And we're going to have 2 points this morning. We're going to have first and second point, but the second point is going to have 3 subpoints. I know whenever a preacher throws in subpoints, you know, we get all confused, but I'm just letting you know what's coming. There's 2 main points, and the second point, we're going to have 3 subpoints. Those 3 subpoints are going to be reasons why we should honor Christ, because this is really a sermon about how to honor Christ. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit wants to speak into your life this morning and wants you to change the way that you dishonor Christ, because all of us, until we're perfect, have somewhere in our life where we're dishonoring the Lord. And this is a sermon about the honor of Christ. So really, my prayer all week has just been that as God solidifies and amplifies his honor in your heart, that the Spirit of God will show exactly where and what you need to do to bring him more honor, because he is infinitely worthy of honor. So the first point is the consequences of not honoring Christ. The consequences, number one, the consequences of not honoring Christ. So he just got through telling the religious leaders they don't understand the Father because their father is the devil. In verse 48, the Jews answered and said to him, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Calling him a Samaritan was a racial slur They were racist against the Samaritans, these sort of half-breeds, half-Jew, half-whatever in the northern kingdom. The Samaritans were heretics. They had concocted their own kind of false religion, and so the Jews just absolutely despised them, and so they make this racial slur against Jesus because, after all, we don't know about your origins. Remember they had said, we were not born of fornication, were we? They might not know about the virgin birth, but they know something, you know, what they perceive as shady happened at your birth, and that's not our origin. So they believe that something was illegitimate about Christ, and of course they were declaring him to be a heretic, and so Samaritan seemed like an appropriate insult, an ad hominem attack against the man out of their own anger. And of course, on top of that, they have been saying for a while that he has a demon, that he gets his powers from Beelzebub himself. And look at Jesus' response in verse 49. And Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Simple answer. No, I don't have a demon. Actually, my singular goal in life is to bring honor to my Father. And demons, their singular goal is to rob God of his honor, to dishonor God. And so already Jesus is setting up his logic here where if my goal is to honor the Father and you dishonor me, you're really the ones that are dishonoring the Father. If I'm really from the Father and you're dishonoring me, you're really the ones that are dishonoring the Father here. And what you need to know is dishonoring the Son has consequences. You just can't do it and expect that nothing's going to happen. You can't get away with that. And he says this very, very kindly, even though this is an argument, very, very mercifully in verse 50. He says, but I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. In other words, I'm not here sort of on a personal mission to glorify myself. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The mission of Jesus was to humiliate and suffer all sorts of abuse to glorify his Father. This isn't sort of a one-man show. I'm here to get all the glory for myself. But then he says in the second part of the verse, kind of like saying, however, I might not be about all about my glory. However, there is someone who is about my glory. There is someone who does seek my glory, and he also happens to be a judge. He also happens to have the gavel in his hand, and he is going to render a decision, good or bad, depending on how you honor me. You almost get the idea that Jesus might be compared to a student at school who's getting bullied and getting abused and all these bad things are happening to him, and he's kind of mature for his age and stands up and says, you know, I can handle this. I can handle the insults and the punches and the abuse, and I can take this, and it's not going to mess me up, but what you need to know is my dad's the principal. And if he hears about this, it's probably not going to go well for you. But as for myself, I can handle it. This is kind of what Jesus is saying here. And then in verse 51, he gets into the judgment. So you need to make the connection. In verse 50, you have the word he judges. And then in verse 51, we're going to see what that judgment is. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That's the positive judgment. That's the judgment we all want. We don't want to die spiritually. We want to have eternal life. And it only comes to those who honor the Son. And how do you honor the Son? By keeping his word. And as you study out what it means to keep his word, it really means three things. It means to, first of all, have saving faith in Christ, to admit that you're a sinner, to admit that you cannot work your way to heaven, to admit that there's nothing, no good works that kind of merit your path to heaven. It's exclusively by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it starts, that's how you keep his word. It starts by admitting that you have defiled his word, that you have rebelled, and that you're in need of salvation. And then it's obeying his word. Can't really say you keep his word if you just had a little decision to get saved when you were 8 years old and you've lived for yourself the rest of your life. You have to keep his word. And then you have to guard his word. You have to defend his word. These are the three things that the Bible teaches all encompass being keepers of the word of God. You have to defend it. If there's heresy or false teaching that comes against the word of God, you can't just say, well, whatever. You have to actually defend it. You have to be protectors of the word of God. So if you honor Christ by keeping his word, you're going to have eternal life. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? You're never going to see death. You're never going to taste death. He's obviously talking about if you keep the words of Christ, you're never going to die spiritually. And this might be review for some of us, but it's one of those things that we have to keep saying over and over again. what exactly is spiritual death? A lot of people define death as, you know, your ticker stops ticking and you're done. that's it. You're game over, life's over. You cease to exist and that's it. But the Bible teaches that spiritual death versus spiritual life is very different. See, if we're made in the image of God, we all have souls. That means we're all going to live for eternity somewhere. It's either going to be in heaven or in hell, but we are eternal beings made in the image of God, and that's just how we are. But in John chapter 5, if you wanted to look at that, if there's some questions about what spiritual life and spiritual death really are, John chapter 5, verse 24 makes it clear when God talks about spiritual life and spiritual death, he has something very specific in mind. This is how Jesus explains it in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So the kind of life and death that Jesus is talking about is something that happens while your physical body is still alive. You are walking in death, that is, you're walking under the judgment of God, and when you receive Christ, Jesus says you pass out of death into life. It's not talking about physical death, it's talking about spiritual life. You pass out of death into life. In verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead, and now he's talking about the physically dead, those who are buried in graves, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. This great resurrection of both those who are headed to heaven, those who are headed to hell, this great resurrection, the voice of God, all those who are in the graves come out, great, immense hope for the believer, a terrible, terrible day for the unbeliever. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in his self, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. And here's the descriptive statement. Those who did the good deeds, and of course the first good deed is embracing the gospel, but those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of, and you think he's going to say death, because that's the opposite of life. Those who did good deeds, resurrection of life, those who did bad deeds to the resurrection of, and instead he says judgment. Because in Jesus' mind, spiritual death is the same as being under the judgment of God. Judgment and death are the same thing. If a person has not repented from their sins and not believed in Christ as the exclusive way to salvation, they are spiritually dead, which Jesus says means they're under the wrath of God. And they walk around in this world for all the years that God gives them under the wrath of God, and when they die for all of eternity, they are under the wrath and the punishment of God. And Jesus is saying, if you honor me, the Father so loves me that if you honor me, that's not going to be in your future. He's going to wipe your slate clean. He's going to forgive you. And you instead are going to have life, which means you're not under the judgment of God. You're under the love and the favor and the blessing of God. But you have to honor the Son. It reminds me of that illustration where a wealthy man put his vast estate for sale. Actually, he died, and so his whole estate went to auction. And all those very expensive things, and the land, and the large house, things that were just worth millions of dollars. And of course, off here in the corner is this dusty, old, faded picture of the master's son. And who wants that? It's faded. I didn't really know the guy. It just cost a couple dollars. Nobody wants that. But on the back of this picture is what? Is the deed to the whole estate. Because as the master thought, whoever loves my son and is actually going to spend the few dollars to purchase a picture of my son, that's the person that I want to have my whole estate. And that's really what you see in the Father. The Father so loves the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that he sends him to earth to die. And if you love his son, you get everything. If you reject his son, you lose absolutely everything. Well, of course, the Pharisees take issue with this. You know, Jesus saying that if you obey me, you're going to live forever. I mean, who does this guy think he is? And so they take issue with it. And so we come to our second point, the three reasons to honor Christ. So first of all, that's the consequences of not honoring Christ. There's eternal death or eternal life. And then the second point, we'll have three subpoints, the three reasons to honor Christ. So here's the Jews. They're all worked up in verse 52. The Jews said to him, "Well, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death.' Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" You must have a big head, Jesus. Who in the world do you think you are? And we see right here, as they did multiple times in Jesus' sermon, that they completely misunderstood his point. They thought he was talking about physical life and physical death, that if you're obedient, then your heart never stops beating, that your physical self will never die. And so they're thinking, okay, Abraham was very obedient, all the great prophets were obedient, and they died, and here you are, Jesus, saying that if you're obedient, you're never going to die. That doesn't make sense. And if you think that it's specifically your words that someone has to obey to live forever, then you must be thinking you're the one who hands out this eternal life, and that you're going to live forever as well. Does that make you better than Abraham? Does that make you better than the prophets? See, they've totally misunderstood Jesus, and the reason why they misunderstood Jesus is because they're not listening to learn anything. They're listening to find a point of attack. It's a very unhealthy argument from their perspective, from their side of things, because they just want to kill Jesus. And so they're waiting for him to just say something blasphemous. They're not really interested in actually understanding what he's saying. And of course, Jesus is talking about spiritual death, and they misunderstand, think he must be talking about physical death. And you know, that is a problem that everyone has. Even after you're saved, you still have to discipline your mind to think on heavenly things, to think in the realm of the spiritual, not so much in the physical. But it is very much a problem for the unbeliever. Because the unbeliever, who primarily believes what he can see and touch and feel, and this is all that there is, and so he just, unbelief sort of stifles the spiritual realities that are really just screaming all around us and within us, that are impossible really to ignore, and the unbeliever just stifles all that, and they just kind of live in the physical. C.S. Lewis made, I think, a very profound statement, but the only reason why we think his statement is profound is because we think so much in the physical. But C.S. Lewis said, "You do not have a soul. You are a soul, you have a body." You ever think about it that way? You do not have a soul, you are a soul, you have a body. We think of ourselves first and foremost as physical beings who happen to have a soul and we're going to live forever. But you read the scriptures and you realize first, God sees us as souls, as eternal spiritual beings, and secondly, as physical beings. And we're always having to rearrange our mind to look at life as God sees it, through what is spiritually important as opposed to just the physical aspects of it. And that's why Jesus was constantly using spiritual language to try to tear people's minds from the obsession of the physical. And that's what's happening with the religious leaders. That's why they're misunderstanding Jesus, because when they think of life and death, they think of physical death and physical life. And of course, eternal life and death, where you're going to spend eternity, is immensely more important than simply the physical death. And so Jesus wants to show them that there's three reasons that they need to honor the Son. Who do you think you are, Jesus? You're acting like you're so honorable that if someone actually obeys you, they're going to live forever. And Jesus is in essence saying, yeah, I am honorable. And I'm going to give you three reasons to believe that I am honorable. So here's the first reason. The first reason is because the Father honors the Son. The Father honors the Son. Look at verse 54. This is kind of a preparatory answer to his ultimate answer in verse 55. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing." Let's get one thing straight. If I'm the only one speaking to my honor, but the Father is silent, the Scriptures are silent, the Holy Spirit is silent, then I am not honorable. But that is not the case. Look at the rest of the verse. "It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our Father." This isn't one man blowing his own trumpet. The Godhead is honoring me as well. And really, Jesus deals with this exhaustively in John chapter 5, where he talks about how exactly the Father honors the Son. The Father honors the Son through the Scriptures. All of the Scriptures testify of me. The Father honors the Son through the miracles and the works of Christ. They all testify of me. The Father honors the Son through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the person of Christ. And Jesus covers all the ways the Father honors the Son. So he's saying, it's not just me, the Father actually honors me, and that's why I am honorable. That's why you really can know that my testimony is true. And look at verse 55. He explains why this isn't going to make sense to them. And you have not come to know him. You have not come to know that. If you knew the Father, you would know how much he honors me, but you don't know him. Now, this is very interesting. The word for know here, you have not come to know him, is your typical word in the Greek, gnosko, and it refers to knowledge that is accumulated through study or through data gathering. We examine a situation and we put two and two together, and then at the end we have a knowledge of that because we accumulate understanding. And so this is sort of a subtle statement to, you know, Israel and religious leaders, with all your study, with all your accumulation of knowledge, where has it gotten you? Your knowledge was not united with faith. And so you don't know the Father. You don't know the God of Abraham that you swear is your Father. You don't know him. All your knowledge is for naught. But then he says, but I know him. I know him. And when Jesus uses the word for know to talk about his knowledge of the Father, he uses a completely different Greek word, not gnosko. He uses the word oida. And oida in the Greek primarily refers to what we know intuitively. Or instinctively, we just know it. It's not necessarily something that you have to go out of your way to get an education and learn. You just know it. So Jesus is saying, for all your study, you don't know the Father, but I instinctively and intuitively know the Father. And of course, we know exactly why. Because he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Hendrickson kind of paraphrases Jesus' words here and says he's saying this, you have not learned to recognize him, but I do know him intuitively and directly. Now, how could Jesus know the Father so intuitively and directly? John 1:18, this is the first chapter of John, just solves all these arguments. John 1:18 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, that's a powerful verse. No one has seen God, speaking of the Father, Yahweh God, no one has seen him at any time. However, the God who is in the bosom of the Father, calling Jesus God, that's an explicit statement that Jesus is God, the God who is the Son, who has from eternity past been in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Son has been in this eternal state of dependence and a derivative relationship from God, if you understand the economy of the Trinity. He's been in this position for all of eternity past, so of course the Son is going to know the Father. And then we have these passages like Hebrews chapter 1:3 and John 1:1 that says what the radiance of the Son is to the Son, Jesus is to the Father. And what the logos, or what the spoken word is to the mind, Jesus is to the Father. He's the verbal expression, if you will, of the mind of the Father. And what the perfect imprint of a signet ring on wax, that perfect impression, what that perfect impression is to the ring, Jesus is to the Father. He's just the perfect expression. You could never say that about an angel. You could never say that about a man. You can only say that about the Son of God. So we know what Jesus means by saying, I, oida, the Father. I instinctively know because I'm a part of the Godhead. That's an incredibly powerful statement. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know what I'm talking about, all right? I'm part of the Godhead. I know the Father, and I know the Father seeks to honor me. And then verse 55, the last part, and if I say that I know him, if I say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. I could tell you what you want me to say, that I don't know him, but then we'd both be liars. Better just you be the liars than me. So the Father honors the Son. First reason he's honorable. Second subpoint that he is honorable is Jesus is superior to Abraham. Jesus is superior to Abraham. This is an amazing point. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, that word rejoice there is the historic aorist. In other words, it's not saying that Abraham was in heaven looking down on Jesus and rejoicing that he got to see the life of Christ from heaven. This is saying when Abraham was on earth years ago, it was 2,000 years before Christ, when Abraham was on earth, he rejoiced to see the day of Christ. Now, that's a pretty extraordinary statement, and we're automatically thinking, when did Abraham see the day of Christ? And out from this is a lot of controversy, a lot of different interpretations and idea exactly what in the world Jesus is saying. But to not go through the arguments and just to make it as simple as possible, in my mind, the answer is very clear if we make sure we know exactly what Jesus means by rejoicing and what he means by my day, because that was the thing that Abraham was rejoicing in. So if we relegate rejoicing, Abraham's rejoicing, to the scriptures, okay? Not to just, you know, it could have been this, but some event in Abraham's life where he was rejoicing, and there's only one event, really, that's recorded in Abraham's life where he was rejoicing. I'm sure he rejoiced on many occasions, but the Bible only talks about one where he rejoiced. And then we take the days of Christ, and we understand that anytime the Bible says the day of the Lord or the day of Christ or the days of Christ, it's always referring to his advents, whether it's his first coming or his second coming. So rejoicing in the days of Christ doesn't mean he was rejoicing in the general existence of the Son of God. He was rejoicing in the sort of pre-existence of the Son of God somewhere in the Old Testament, having Abraham had a great relationship with the Son of God in the Old Testament. It must mean, I think if we're fair to the text, it must mean that there was an event in Abraham's life where he rejoiced specifically because he was able to look into the days of the flesh of Jesus Christ, his incarnate days. I think the text demands it, but that almost makes it harder to answer. So when was that? So let's look at his rejoicing. In Genesis 21, verses 1 through 6, it talks about Abraham's rejoicing. And probably some of you are already thinking about it. Genesis 21, 1 through 6, then the Lord took note of Sarah, and he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And we all know what Isaac means. It means laughter. It can also be translated rejoicing. It's more often translated as laughter, but the idea here is hard to laugh if you're not rejoicing, right? He's rejoicing. Now, here specifically, he's rejoicing because both Abraham and Sarah had laughed at the idea that in their elderly age, I mean, they should be great-great-grandparents, in their elderly age, they are going to have a newborn child, and they laughed in unbelief, and so God says, I'll teach you a little lesson, and you can name your kid Laughter for laughing in unbelief, and you can, every time you say his name, you'll be kicking yourself that you actually laughed at what God could accomplished. So that's the first presence of laughter at the birth of Isaac. We also know that this was a very joyous occasion because through Isaac, the Abrahamic covenant would be given. And through the Abrahamic covenant, through the Messianic line, salvation. So looking at Isaac and saying, this man means, the birth of this child means, I can experience the Abrahamic covenant, that's a reason for celebration. That's a reason for rejoicing. And there's another reason in verse 4, in Genesis 21, then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And so that's the kind of laughter that, this is your great-great-grandchild, right? No, it's actually my son. And they laugh. And they laugh out of amazement. It's clearly your son. This is amazing. So there's a lot of rejoicing and a lot of laughter. And at least one of the reasons is because of the implications of the Abrahamic covenant. Because the promised son is actually here. So I believe that if we're going to answer the question of how did Abraham rejoice to see Christ's day, the rejoicing must be at the birth of Isaac and perhaps representative of the joy that he took in the life of Isaac. Okay? But as far as seeing the days of Christ, how was it that Isaac became a kind of prophetic window into the days of Christ? Well, since we just got through with Genesis, probably a lot of you can begin to answer that question, but Isaac was one of the clearest types of Christ in the Old Testament. Let me just refresh your memory. Both Isaac and Christ are called only begotten sons. Only people in the Bible, two, who are called only begotten son. Genesis 22:2 calls Isaac an only begotten son. He's called that again in Hebrews and, of course, John 3:16. Jesus is called only begotten son. Both were conceived miraculously. One was barren, the other was a virgin birth. Upon both rested the hope of the covenant. Both were commanded by God to be substitutionary sacrifices. Both Isaac and Jesus demonstrated an amazing calm and submission to their father as they marched to their apparent death. Isaac depicted a resurrection while Jesus literally experienced a resurrection. If you need proof for that, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering up his only begotten son." Verse 19, "Abraham considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received Isaac back as a type." In other words, as Abraham and Isaac were marching up that mountain, the moment Abraham thought to himself, "If I go through with this and obey God and sacrifice my son, in order for the covenant to be fulfilled, he is going to have to raise him from the dead. There's going to have to be a resurrection on the top of this mountain." The moment Abraham thought that, Isaac then also becomes a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let me bring this all together. Jesus' main point is that he is worthy of honor because Abraham rejoiced to see his day. So get this. It's not Jesus who rejoiced to see Abraham's day. That would make Abraham greater. It was Abraham who was rejoicing to see Jesus' day. That makes Abraham a worshiper of Jesus. But in order for Jesus' point to really pack a punch, Abraham would have had to have known that he is looking at Isaac and at the same time he's getting a window into the Messiah. And initially that sounds a little hard to believe. Wait, Abraham had a son, Isaac, and he could look at Isaac and he just knew that God is giving him this moving, living window into what the Messiah is actually going to look like? But I think Jesus' point would not have any power if that were not the case. How could Jesus say, "I'm worthy of honor because even Abraham rejoiced to see my day," if Abraham looked at Isaac and didn't really realize he was looking at the days of Christ? He had to have known that. And I think when you begin to review the revelation that was already revealed by the time of Abraham, it becomes more realistic. We understand that they understood the concept of a substitutionary atonement. They understood Genesis 3:15, that from the saved lineage, a person would come and crush the head of Satan. Even Noah, remember, it was said of Noah when he was born, in his days will find rest. And a lot of commentators think that means that people actually thought he was the Messiah, that he would bring rest from the curse. He ended up bringing a different kind of rest. But it shows that there was this messianic expectation. We're waiting for somebody to show up who can accomplish the Genesis 3:15 promise of crushing sin once and for all. And I think especially when you understand all the revelation that Abraham received through the Abrahamic covenant, it then becomes not as unrealistic to realize that God had also given him insight that the Son, the promised miraculous Son given to him, was a window into the days of Christ. And he rejoiced in the privilege of having a Son that was a type of the Messiah. Now, the Pharisees understand that? No way. They weren't even close. But I think it's very realistic to think that. So Abraham rejoiced to see the days of Christ. The third and final reason why Jesus states that he is honorable is because he presently exists before Abraham. Perhaps the most extraordinary statement that Jesus made concerning his deity. Look at verse 57. "So the Jews said to him, 'You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?'" Now, do you understand this? they once again misunderstand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying that Abraham received prophetic insight through Isaac to look ahead into the days of the Messiah. Jesus is not saying, I existed in the days of Abraham. He did exist in the days of Abraham, but that wasn't his point. Once again, they've misunderstood it, and I was telling Pastor John, this text was so difficult to study because every point that Jesus made, the religious leaders misunderstood it. So you have to follow his logic and their lack of logic, and then Jesus kind of jumps track and kind of piggybacks over the kernel of truth and their misunderstanding. It's just very confusing. But that's kind of how arguments go, right? There's misunderstandings and back and forth. And so they misunderstand that Jesus' main point is that he pre-existed, and he's really saying Abraham and this prophetic insight. But you know what Jesus does? He realizes that their misunderstanding has simply provided a convenient shortcut to where he wants to go anyways. He wants to talk about his pre-existence. He wants to talk about the fact that before Abram was, I am. So he just goes there in verse 58, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. You know that moment, I'm sorry if you have not had the honor of getting in a car accident, I have. That moment right after the accident, and you just kind of sit there for 5 seconds, it's totally still. Yep, still alive. I think that kind of stillness must have just hung in the air after Jesus said, I am. What? Did he just say that? I mean, before the anger, before the picking of the stones, a chill must have gone through hell itself. As Jesus calls himself the great I am, the timeless one. Jesus had already called himself the I am two other times in this passage, but it was kind of obscured in the metaphoric language he was using. He already called himself this in verse 24. Where he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he. And your Bible, if it has I am he, probably has he in italics, because he is not represented in the original language. It literally reads, you must believe that I am, or you will die in your sins. But you could insert the antecedent. He's talking about light, so you could insert that he's simply saying, I am the light. That's still a powerful statement, not as controversial as calling yourself the I am. He says this again in verse 28. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, or I am he, but actual language, I am. And the antecedent thought there is he's from the Father, so he could have been saying, when you lift up the Son of Man, you will know that I am from the Father. But what's the antecedent thought here in verse 58? Oh, are you saying you existed before Abraham? Yeah, before Abraham was, I am. I am existing before Abraham is the antecedent thought. That is very powerful. So the Jews would have been struck to the core by two powerful realities. Number one, Jesus just called himself omnipresent. That he is not only everywhere equally present in space geographically, but he is everywhere equally present in time. If he was merely a created angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, he would have said, before Abraham was, I was. But if he stands outside of space and time as only a timeless God can and does, then he says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Jews would have understood this. They understand the attributes of God. They know what he's saying. And the second lightning bolt that they would have been hit with was the fact that he didn't only state his timelessness, but he used a title that was repeatedly used for the Yahweh God of the Old Testament. We don't have time to look at it, but Exodus chapter 3, 13 and 14, this is the first time it shows up, where Moses says, who should I say sent me to the children of Israel? And God says, tell them, I am that I am. In other words, I am what? You're kind of begging the question after you hear that title. I am what? I am all of my attributes. It's God's all-encompassing title. I am absolutely everything that it means to be God. But as the Old Testament marches on, this I am statement is used repeatedly in Deuteronomy 32:39. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give to life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. So anytime God really wants to show how glorious and awesome he is, and there's no other God like him, he's calling himself the I Am. Isaiah 43:10, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, and there shall be none after me." Of all the titles for Jesus to use, that is the most tremendously powerful title, I Am. So you step back and you look at this whole final closure of this sermon. And Jesus is saying, it is to your eternal ruin to not realize how honorable I am. The Father honors me so much that if you don't receive my words, it's eternal death for you. Before Abraham, I'm honored in my timelessness. I'm honored by Abraham. All these different ways he is absolutely honorable, and it's up to the Pharisees to melt before him and to repent of their sins and to trust him. You understand, let me say this in closing, you understand that if Jesus said that he is the great I Am and he was not the great I Am, that he would be no better than Satan himself. You understand that? There's so many people who try to pacify themselves and say, I don't have a problem with Jesus, I don't believe he's God, but I believe that he is a good teacher. You think a good teacher goes around and claims to be Almighty God? Either he is God, or he is committing the blasphemy that Satan committed when he was kicked out of heaven because it was Satan who wanted to be like God. So Jesus is really either an incredibly wicked man, or he is God, very God. There's absolutely no in between. And of course, we know, because we understand the Father, if you have the Holy Spirit, we know and understand the Father, we understand the honorableness of Christ. So the question we are left with is, how does my life reflect how honorable Christ is? If it reflects it in my repentance and salvation, how does it reflect it in my sanctification? My love for the church, my marriage, my family, my boldness in evangelism. There's countless ways that people are to look at us and say they believe and they know the core of their being that Christ is honorable. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would continue to drive this great truth into our heart. Lord, that we would repent from not acknowledging your honor as we should. Lord, thank you so much for the insight. We have every reason in and of ourselves to know that we should be just like the Pharisees. As that final verse says, that I forgot to read, that they took up stones to stone him. In our heart, we would do the same if we did not come to know you as precious. Lord, help us to stand on these truths. Help our lives to take that shape. In your name, amen.